My wife and I had a remarkable morning this morning. We got up and we looked out the window. I was making coffee. I looked out the window. I saw this spectacular creature of nature, about 12 inches, I guess, from the window, 15 inches, maybe it was, sitting on the end of this blue plume cypress I have. And wondered, what is that? Well, it's an exotic bush in my yard that probably only I would be able to identify. But anyway, it has a little nest in it that I have noticed periodically birds flying in and out of. They look like little sparrows, pretty sure that they are sparrows, and they fly in and out of this bush, and I knew there had to be a nest in there. I could, actually it's a tree, more of a tree than a bush. And I just decided the other day, you know, I'm going to look into that tree and see if I can see this nest. Well, I wasn't quite tall enough to see into it off my deck. It's right off my deck and right off my wife's window by the sink in the kitchen, and looked in there and couldn't see it, so I got up on top of this box and looked in, and I could see just the tail feathers of this itty-bitty bird. Now, the parents of a sparrow are not very big, and I saw Mom and Dad flying in and out building the nest, and then it had been long enough that I could tell by the frequency with which they flew that, in fact, they were feeding this baby. That's why I decided finally to go look. And then this morning, the baby had popped out of the nest and was sitting on the end of this branch on the cypress, 12 to 15 inches from the window. So we could go right up to it, and we watched Mom and Dad fly back and forth and feed this baby. And it was remarkable to see so up close an act of nature that was, I guess, an expression of God's creation and God's will. I said, get the camera. Well, our daughter's in North Carolina, and of all mornings to not have the camera. We could have taken the most perfect pictures of this little baby. He would crane his neck like almost 180 degrees. If he was sitting the wrong way on the cypress, you could tell he was a toddler because he couldn't quite hold on very well, he or she, it. But anyway, Mom and Dad would come in, and he would open his mouth wide, and they would ram this stuff down his throat. And it was fascinating. Insatiable appetite. They just fly in. I mean, this little kid was a pig. But soon he would be flying, and he almost fell one time. Then he flapped these little bitty wings that sort of stabilized him, and he never fell. But it was just fascinating to watch. And I realized, in a way, I was seeing the will of God. God designed mommy and daddy sparrows to feed baby sparrows. And the Bible talks about sparrows. People will often ask me this basic question. Mr. Pack, how do I know God's will? How do I know God's will? They may have something specific in mind, and they may not. Sometimes they will have a plan or a job change or a decision to have another child, to have surgery, to buy or sell a house or whatever, and they're not sure what to do, and so they will come to me and they will say, Mr. Pack, how do I know God's will? How can I know what God wants me to do? Then there are those people who just will ask the question rather philosophically, as people have done through the ages, in and out of God's church, what is the will of God? There are people who will tell you cannot know the will of God. You cannot know what God wants you to do. And that's why religion is so divided, because the Bible is written in such a way that you cannot know the mind, or if you will, the will of God. Now, I was in a discussion just yesterday with a person who is not in the church, and we were talking about how God affects certain events. We were talking about how Satan affects certain events. Now, as you know, out there in the world, a lot of people attribute to God things that are not of God, and they attribute to Satan things that may or may not be of Satan. And there are some things that are neither of God or Satan. It's just time and chance happens to them all. You should probably correctly, it's hard to know when, but at certain times you probably correctly should just attribute things to people. So everything that happens is either of God, it's of Satan, it's of people, or it's just time and chance. Windstorms strike because God set things up a certain way. There are certain laws in effect, and you could say this is the will of God in a certain way, and trees fall down, hit houses, and trees fall down and sometimes miss houses. And it is not necessarily God's specific will that something happened this way or that. I mean, certainly we recognize that people are free moral agents, and people always don't do what God wants them to do. So there are things that happen that are not the will of God. And a lot of people will say, when terrible things happen, well, it was the will of God. Maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. Somebody walks out in front of a truck. To always attribute that to the will of God, they get killed, is a mistake. You probably could assume that it was the will of Satan. Whether Satan was involved or not is another question. But certainly you can assume that if anybody dies, Satan's a murderer, he's more than happy to see that happen. So it could be according to his will, he just may not have been involved in it, once again, because time and chance happens to them all. This person was telling me yesterday, you know, you give me any set of circumstances, I don't care what they are, and I can attribute God to it, and I can attribute the devil to it. That's more or less what this person was saying. I can make a way, and in a sense, if somebody is not close to God, that's true. If a mop falls in a closet, I was on a visit one time, and I heard a person say, it's God's will. No, I'm sorry, I didn't say God's will. I said, it's the devil made it happen. This guy would see a spider crawl up the wall, and he would say it was the devil. There are people who are superstitious in the extreme in attributing to God or the devil things that may be of neither. Turn to Matthew chapter 6 for a moment. Matthew chapter 6. And let's read a fundamental statement, one of the first things Christ ever said. It was certainly in his first message, Matthew chapter 6, and verse 9, the so-called Lord's Prayer. After this manner, therefore, pray you. Verse 9, Matthew 6, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. No one would doubt that God's will is not done in heaven. The doubts come when we try to figure out, is it being done on earth? The goal for a Christian is to pray that God's will is just as clearly done on earth as it is in heaven. And yet we have this thing called free moral agency, and we have the devil, neither of which are interested in doing God's will. Now, we know there's no free moral agency in terms of human beings in heaven, so there's not going to be any human beings doing things contrary to God in heaven. Certainly, the devil has no free course in heaven. He may come to and fro in the earth and appear before God from time to time, as the book of Job says, but his will is not what is wrought in heaven. He's the God of this world. He's the prince of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. There's air on earth. So a Christian should be praying that everything that happens on earth, everything that happens on earth, because that's the way it is in heaven, should be done according to God's will. And then it goes on, and the rest of the prayer continues to verse 13. Four powerful words, six if you add in earth, but four powerful words, your will be done. Now, there are people that do not believe you can know the will of God. This person that I was talking to yesterday has some doubts. Many have doubts. As I said, philosophers, sages, seers, and others have had doubts. When people go to astrologers, when people go to psychics, when Saul went to the witch of Endor, he was trying to find out the will of God. You'd be surprised who has gone to psychics. Abraham Lincoln went to psychics. Some of you may be familiar with that. Most of you didn't. There are a lot of people, or most of you aren't, there are a lot of people who go to these folks, dial up 900 numbers to talk to them. There are palm readers and mystics and crystal ball gazers, and necromancers and all kinds of other people who will tell you the will of God. Wizards, witches, and on it goes. Now, they're not the will of God, but people want the will of God. They just don't want to find it the way God says to find it. And then, of course, there are those, as I said earlier, don't even believe you can know the will of God. Now, that said, turn to 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21. I've often cited this verse and thought of it regarding how a lot of people view the Bible. Well-known verse. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Just as some people say you can attribute anything that happens to either God or Satan, there are people who will say, read the Bible and find anything in there you want. I'm not so sure that isn't pretty much true for people who are not looking for God's will. I've even found people who supposedly are holding fast to the truth, who should have long ago proven all things and known how to hold fast that which is good. Other translations say that which is right. And they seem to see all kinds of things in the Bible I don't see at all, and I'm not even talking about doctrine. Doctrine is a whole different area that would better illustrate, or also illustrate, that point. There's only 750,000 words in this book, and people do, in fact, see all kinds of things there. But if you start with the assumption that if Paul said, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, it can be done. If we are to pray, your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. God doesn't tell us to do things, whether it's proving all things or praying for his will to be done on earth, that can't be done. So I want to make a statement before we go on, and we study this thing called the will of God. You can know God's will. Don't ever fall for the swan song that you can't. Even if God's will is to leave you in the dark, not knowing exactly what to do on a given matter, that is even his will. You might look up three verses. Here's an example of how you can know the will of God on something, right here in this context. Verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now, if you're trying to figure out the will of God as per prayer, then you know what you do? You study prayer. And here's an example of one thing you're supposed to pray about all the time, and that's being thankful. Why do you do it? Because it's God's will. So there's an example right there before we ever left 1 Thessalonians of how you can know the will of God. Every time you kneel down and pray, you can thank God. And verse 17 is part of it. Men put the verse divisions there. Pray without ceasing. And if you're praying without ceasing, in everything give thanks, and you can know you're doing God's will. There's no mystery there. So I thought, even before we leave 1 Thessalonians 5, we ought to button down the fact that, you know, the Bible talks about God's will in specific ways. Matthew 6 and verse 9 isn't specific. It just says, your will be done. But people will say, yeah, well, you can't know what it is. Well, we've already, in two verses, or if you count 1 Thessalonians 5, 18 and 21 as two verses, then I guess with Matthew 6, three verses, we've already found that it's God's will, that you pray for his will to be done, and that when you pray, you do it with thanksgiving all the time. Romans 12. Let's look at the subject of the will of God. And brethren, it is my hope, before this sermon is over, you will never view again in the same way the subject of the will of God as you did before we looked at what will probably be considerably more scriptures than the average sermon, because there's so much in the Bible about God's will concerning the subject of his will, which is a subject that most people think you can't know, and when you study it in the Bible, you find the Bible explodes with verses on it. It just takes some time to put them together. And we'll look at some of them, and it'll still be a sermon that has more scriptures than perhaps the average sermon, but what nowhere near all the scriptures on this subject. Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Well, God is a very merciful being, so if somebody beseeches or begs you by God's mercies, they're coming from a pretty strong position, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. One of the things I think a true Christian has to do more than any other It's perhaps the greatest rule of Bible study, and there are many. There are many rules of Bible study, is simply to take the verses in the Bible and believe them. Just look at exactly what they say and believe them. Now, when it says, this is your reasonable service, it means God is not unreasonable, that's the opposite of reasonable, to ask you to be a living sacrifice that is both holy and acceptable to God. That's a reasonable thing to do. So, that ought to encourage you. If you wonder whether or not it's possible for people to please God, and the world's filled with theologians that say it isn't, so that's why you ought to just let Christ do it all. You don't have to do a thing because you can't please God. I'm afraid the Bible says if you make yourself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, can be done, that's a reasonable response that God seeks from you and I. But verse 2, and be not conformed to this world. That's when God says don't do that, that request is reasonable. It's not unreasonable. But be you transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, I suppose if somebody doesn't believe you can prove all things and hold fast that which is good, even though God, through Paul, said you can, then I suppose you can't convince those people that they can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I suppose we'd have to conclude, you know, you can't do it. But if you start with the premise that a Christian is one who believes God, then you have to believe that you can not only prove all things, but you can prove God's will. That exactly what God wants. God wants you and I to be acceptable. Well, God has an acceptable will. And one of the things that is acceptable to God's will is that we come to Him as acceptable sacrifices. And it's reasonable that He says that. It is reasonable that He tells us, prove what is His will. What it is good and acceptable and perfect will. Now, it starts with verse 3. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Almost everybody does think of themselves more highly than they should, but to think soberly according as God has dealt to every man a measure of faith. Indefinite article in the Greek. Some would say everybody gets the same amount. Oh, no, they don't. You grow in faith. You grow in peace. You grow in the fruits of God's Spirit. So you start out with a measure and you grow with it. You do not approach the will of God with a high opinion of yourself. Because we're going to find out that when people do that, it becomes its own great barrier. It becomes its own great barrier to God's will working correctly and acceptably and perfectly in your life. It starts with humility. Of course, the Bible says, humble yourself before the mighty hand of God and draw near to Him and He'll draw near to you. So one of the things you do first before you ever try to draw near to God, and that's what you'd be trying to do if you wanted to know His will, is draw near to Him, is you humble yourself. So it's natural that Paul would say that you don't want to think of yourself more highly than you ought. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Very fundamental statement of Christ. We're going to look at a lot of what Christ had to say about the will of God and even whether or not He followed it. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 46. While He yet talked to the people, behold, His mother and His brethren stood without, desiring to speak with Him. Then one said to Him, behold, your mother and your brothers stand without, desiring to speak with you. But He answered and said to him, told him, who is my mother and who are my brethren? Now, Christ kept the fifth commandment. He was not being disrespectful to His mom. He was trying to illustrate a point that as important as His mother and His brethren are, and I think if most of us were told that our family was standing outside the door and needed to chat with us, we would probably say, excuse me, and we would go to them. So knowing Christ was respectful of His mother, knowing that He chose some of His very own brothers to be apostles, Christ did not have a bad attitude toward him when He said the following. Here it is. Ready? Verse 49. And He stretched forth His hand toward His disciples and said, "Behold my mother and my brethren." Now, they weren't in the room. "For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." Let me say again, the definition of a Christian is one who does God's will, and it is possible to do God's will. That's what makes you Christ's mother, his brother, or his sister. In theory, you could be Christ's sister. In theory, you could be his mother, if you're a woman, if you do God's will. Not in the same way his physical mother was, but I'm just taking his words at face value. That's quite a statement. That is quite a statement. James chapter 4. How important is the will of God? Well, we should already have a pretty good idea that God requires it, and it's a reasonable request, and we better humbly take the approach that we can prove God's will, and we better be successful at it, because in order to be his mother, his sister, and his brother, we have to do that will, the will of God. James 4. Now, some people love to quote the Bible inappropriately, incorrectly. I'm going to tell you a remarkable story, but only after we read this verse. I think it's a remarkable story. James 4 and verse 13. "Go to now, you that say," and then he quotes what some people say, and he quotes, in effect, if you want to see where this is really a paraphrase, this is James speaking, Proverbs 27:1. "Today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain." Now stop. Keep your hand there and turn back to Proverbs 27 and verse 1. You'll notice in the margin it actually refers to it. "Boast not yourself of tomorrow, for you know not what a day may bring forth." Don't boast or brag about what you're going to do tomorrow. I remember I was 4 years old the very first time I swam competitively in a race. And we had a race called the Youngest Swimmer Award, and you could only enter it once. And the first time you could basically swim, and it was a 25-yard race. And, you know, in my life, I went on to swim for 14 years, and some of you know, how far I got, let's say. But there was that moment. I swam my first race, and I was 4 years old. And my dad loves to tell the story how I was sitting in the back seat all the way to the pool where I was going to race against a bunch of other kids. And whoever was the youngest one in the water who finished, you didn't have to finish first, would win the Youngest Swimmer Award. So he had to swim 25 yards. Well, for a four-year-old kid, that's a long way. And I was telling my dad how I was going to kill everybody. I was just going to win. I was bragging up a storm. And my father loved to tell the story about how it just about held up the entire meet, because you started with this race. Everybody had fun. It was the first swimming meet of the year and the first race of the first swimming meet, Lima, Ohio, where I grew up, was the Youngest Swimmer Award. Loves to tell the story how they almost had to cancel the meet because it took me so long to get to the other end. And finally, I swallowed water about 2 yards from the end. And just before I was going to win, now, by the way, I was last by a mile. But just before I'd win, because I happened to be the youngest, all the others were 5 and 6 years old, I swallowed water, didn't finish, grabbed the side, and got disqualified. So my father never let me live down my bragging, how I was going to win, and I didn't even finish. Well, boast not yourself of tomorrow. I guess that would apply to the Youngest Swimmer Award, which I lost. For you know not what a day may bring forth. I was 2 yards from the finish, and if I hadn't gulped that water, and I was dog paddling, because that was the only way I could finish, I was so tired, I just was almost treading water and dog paddling, and then swallowed water. That changed everything. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. You're going to go out and plow the field tomorrow, maybe a thunderstorm all day long. You can't know that. So let's go back now to James, where we were reading. Now we know we're quoting from Proverbs 27:1. "You'll buy and sell and get gain, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." A whole lifetime, 70 isn't very long. Verse 15, "For what you ought to say, for that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." Now you will hear a lot of people say, God willing. Is that verse saying that every time you say what you're going to do, you should add, God willing? I know a woman who had three children. Her husband died tragically. He was shot and killed. It was back in the mid-70s, before I ever became her pastor. She's a fine lady, but a profoundly self-righteous lady. Nice, though, in other ways. Strange lady in some ways. And I may have told this story, but she had this single deacon who would pick her up and bring her to church. Every time he would call her on Saturday morning and say, I'm going to pick you up. And I'll be there at 10 o'clock or 9:30. I think we had, it was in Syracuse, New York. I think we had services at 10 o'clock, so maybe it was 9:30 he was going to pick her up. And she really jumped down his throat one day. She said it had been building up in her, and that he had been always calling and telling her that he would pick her up and take her to church at 9:30, and he wouldn't end the sentence with, God willing. She was really mad. Now, here he was willing to come get her, but her mind was focused on how he should say, I'll be there at 9:30, God willing. Because you're not, here it says, and she cited this verse. You ought to say, if the Lord will, we'll do this, that, we'll live, we'll die, whatever. So if you are going to do something, do you always have to actually say, God willing? A lot of people in the world will say, God willing, but they don't have God's will in mind. It's just this verse. A lot of people cite a lot of verses in the Bible and just don't live by them, or they don't understand them. It's what some think. They think that you're supposed to always say, Lord willing. I've heard a lot of people use that term, and there were people who did not know God's will. It's an overall approach to life that one is supposed to have. Paul understood it. Let's look at a couple of places where Paul talked about God's will. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 19. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. Talked about the Corinthians a couple weeks ago in a sermon. I will come if the Lord will. Well, Paul said if the Lord will, and how about Romans 15:32? Said to this time to the Romans, that I may come unto you, same as to the Corinthians, with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. God of peace be with you all, amen. It would seem that Paul believed that you always say God's will. Go back to 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 1. Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. You can go to Ephesians 1:1 and see the exact same thing. He said to the Ephesians, I'm an apostle by the will of God. There's no question you will find that at times people actually said God willing. But do you always have to say God willing? Why, start studying the rest of what Paul said. Start looking at all the things Paul told people to do and see how many times he said God willing. There are times when you don't know what God's will is, where you actually don't know what his will is. And in your mind, I suppose sometimes you could actually say out loud, I think I said it one time on purpose, almost said it twice, but I held back and said it one time on purpose in the announcement, so I could go back to it right now and mention it. Yes, there are times you say out loud, I suppose, and you always want to say in your mind where you do not know God's will, that God willing, you'll do such and such. I've seen people who knew God's will say, well, I will stay in the church, God willing. No, wait a minute. You don't say, I'll stay in the church, God willing. I hope I'll remain faithful and keep God's Sabbath. I remember one person saying that when I was asking them if they would ever take a job on the Sabbath. Well, God willing, I won't. Well, wait a minute. God is not ever willing. You don't want to say where the matter is not in doubt, God willing. Where the matter is in doubt, you say God willing. If you hope to do something tomorrow, but you're not sure you can because there may be a thunderstorm, you say God willing. If God commands you to keep his Sabbath, you don't say, well, I'll keep it God willing. I won't cheat on my wife, you know, and commit adultery. A person might say, God willing. Because the implication is if you go cheat on your wife, it was God's will. If you break the Sabbath or don't tithe or whatever, it was God's will. Where God makes his will clear, you follow it. Now, this is going to develop as we move along. The will of human beings does not always intersect with the will of God. I'm going to read you a warning right now. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10, a warning to people about their will at the end of the age. Hebrews 10 and verse 26. Now in verse 25, because I've often heard people say, well, I'll see you Sabbath, God willing. Well, you would never want to say that. That's not a right thing to say. That suggests that it might not be God's will that you come to Sabbath services. Now, you could have a car wreck and not get here, but it wasn't God's will. You could get sick and not get here. Wouldn't be God's will. You understand? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, Hebrews 10:25 is the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, tremendous warning at the end, during the time of scattering, when so many are no longer willing to put in the effort to come to Sabbath services where God has placed his name, they will find excuses not to do it. And man, are some of those excuses exotic. For if we sin willfully by not assembling together, that's the context, could apply to anything else, after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remain no more sacrifice for sins. That's a warning to be careful that you don't substitute your will to no longer have to go to Sabbath services because we're in the time of scattering, or there's no faithful ministers, or God's government isn't on earth anymore, or there's no one true church, or the work of God need not be done. It was done by Mr. Armstrong. We just hang out alone and do nothing. I throw those out because I've talked about them many times before, but I'm trying to illustrate again how a lot of people could begin to bring their will contrary to the fact that the Sabbath is a holy convocation, a mikvah, which means a commanded assembly, and they willfully, now that's not God's will, but it's the human will coming in, willfully stay home and tell themselves it's God's will. Because I've watched people who think they have achieved the pinnacle of Philadelphian Christianity, and I've defined it, you've heard it, it's they throw off all kinds of fundamental commandments of God, doing the work, assembling together, yielding to God's government, paying God's tithes, etc., etc., because they think it is God's will, since there's no faithful ministers, no one true church, that they stay home. Now, obviously, those are people whose own will got confused with the will of God. And God says that's willful sin, and you won't even be in the kingdom. It gets pretty serious if somebody says it's God's will when it isn't. So there's two problems. There are people who say God willing, where God has already made his will known, and there are people who somehow change the will of God, and that's even worse, from God's will to their own. And yet Christ said, let us not forget that his brothers and sisters and his mothers, so to speak, are those that do the will of God. And it's an acceptable request, Paul recorded, when inspired by God, to prove what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. You can know. Romans 9 and verse 16. Now this is a fascinating verse. Has to do with the will again. Romans 9 and verse 16. We'll look at a couple verses here in Romans 9. Romans 9, verse 16. For then it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. Perhaps we should read verse 15 so you can better illustrate what we're going to talk about. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, in that light, since God says, I'll call whoever I want, and I'll show mercy and compassion on whoever I want, so then it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. So if somebody decides they're going to be a Christian, or they're going to do this or do that, and that is their will, and they go run after it, If it's not God's will, then it's just empty. It has no value whatsoever. And so you're ready for now for verse 19. Verse 18 says, therefore has he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens. You will say then unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? If God blinds people, if he hardens people, if he does not choose to show mercy on them, then how can God find fault on people because they never resisted his will? They didn't know it. Well, of course, in other places in Romans, it's pretty plain that everyone will be judged by what they did know. The secrets of men, which we've talked about at least twice in recent sermons. The fact that people don't know God's will is not an excuse. God can still find fault with people because ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, and knock and it shall be opened to you. Anybody who wants to can seek God's will. Let's keep on moving. We have a number of scriptures to look at. Let's look at some other things just for a moment. Let's cut in on ourselves and look at a couple other things. Philippians 2, let's look at this thing of the will. Do you ever doubt that you have enough willpower to be able to do what God wants you to do? What if you say, well, look, I know God's will. I just don't know if I have the will to be able to do it. Let me give you one of the most, I think, profoundly encouraging scriptures in all the Bible. I try to remember this verse when I wonder if I have the strength to go through what I have to go through. Because most people's prayers stop with, God, please give me the strength to be able to do what has to be done. And they may not necessarily want to do what's right as badly as they should. What happens if you know God's will, and you may, to one degree or another, want to do it, but you can't even find the strength to want to do God's will as much as you should, let alone the actual strength to perform it? What about that problem? You may know God's will. You may know you don't have the strength to perform it, and you also recognize you don't even have enough desire to perform God's will. And you recognize you're in yourself a weak desire, or if you will, a weak will toward the will of God. Don't let me lose you. Philippians 2:12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Have you always assumed, brethren, that somehow it's up to you to want to obey God as much as possible, and then you go to God and he's the one who actually helps you perform it? Well, I'm here to tell you that's wrong. If you do not have enough strength even of will to want it, let alone do it, God says he's the one that works in you both to will. God will strengthen your will and then give you the strength to do his good pleasure. So, you know, if you lack even the strength to want to do what's right, you now have a verse you can turn to where you go to God and you say, God, give me the strength to want to obey you, and then give me the ability to do it. That should be an extraordinarily encouraging verse to you about the will of God. There are three elements, therefore. There's knowing the will of God. There's having the strength of will to do it. And then there's having the strength to do it. And they're separate. How do you know that you're supposed to grow in willpower? Let me ask you, what's the ninth fruit of the Spirit? It's temperance. It's called self-control. It's the ability to control your will. Have you ever stopped to realize that the control of your will is a fruit of God's Spirit? It's called temperance or self-control. It could just as easily be translated the fruit of self-control. That means you have control over your own will. Now, let me tell you, some people give so much importance to the will, the human will, they go overboard. And they get into will worship. And it afflicted the church in the first century. Look at Colossians chapter 2. There's a danger. Because some people boast and brag of their ability to control their will. And they actually can come to worship the human will. That's what the Stoics did. Remember, the Epicureans and the Stoics were spoken about, the book of Acts and other places in the New Testament. You know what a Stoic is? A Stoic is one who controls every single thing he does. You say, well, boy, he's really a stoical person. He's a Stoic. And it might be somebody who doesn't show his feelings on his face. He really can hold his feelings inside. He can control himself. I've told you the story of how the Spartans would test a person's will if a soldier had been thought to not show enough courage on the field of battle. They would take a hungry fox, tie the fox inside the guy's stomach, and then have the man stand at attention facing the troops, and the fox would eat his stomach, and the goal was that he would not show it on his face. And then they knew he had control over his will, and they were willing to let him continue to be a Spartan. Well, I guess that's some kind of will. And the Epicureans, of course, the ones that eat, drink, and be merry. Life is about titillating the senses and fine foods and being lovers of every pleasure more than loving God or anything else. Well, Colossians 2:18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary, the volition is the will, voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he's not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Verse 20, wherefore if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances, human ordinances, such as touch not, taste not, handle not? Now, what that's talking about are people who say, I can control my will. I won't touch things that are pleasurable. I won't taste good foods. I won't handle things that I want to handle, you see, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom. It looks good if somebody can absolutely control themselves. Has a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting, or the Greek is punishing of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. So it looks good. There are some people who have tremendous mastery over their will to the point where they actually worship the will. It's a commandment and a doctrine, actually a religious doctrine, that the will is God in you and you worship it. And it flourishes based on your ability to control it. So, you want to be careful that you don't take the approach that you can work up your own will. You can strengthen your own will. Temperance and self-control is a fruit of God's Spirit. Otherwise, if you're doing it on your own human steam, it's just one or another forms of will worship, and that's wrong. That's a voluntary humility. Well, I will humble myself and control myself and hold myself down. It's not true humility. You see it twice there. It's will worship and humility. It's a voluntary humility. It's not real humility. Turn to John 5. How did Christ approach the will of God in his own life? Remember, a Christian is one who copies Christ. How did Christ approach the will of God? John 5 and verse 30. I can of my own self do nothing. Nothing. Now, this was Christ speaking. How about us? So Christ's will, humanly, he felt was sufficient to accomplish absolutely nothing. And he was the Son of God. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will. Sometimes Christ did not know what God wanted him to do, so he sought God's will. But I seek the will of the Father which has sent me. I don't seek my own will. Now I'm going to ask you a question, fundamental question. In your life, brethren, it's time to now ask it in the sermon before we continue on. In your life, do you seek God's will? I mean, do you or don't you? Let's just be as fundamental as we possibly can. I'll tell you, there are certain things in this life you probably have figured out, and there are certain things you haven't. You should have figured out the truth of God by now. That's an example of things you figured out. But you know, there's a lot of other areas in your life where God will test you to see whether or not you will seek his will. Christ had to seek God's will. Turn one chapter. Chapter 6, verse 39. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he's given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. We read this on the night of the Passover often. And this is the will of him that has sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Christ was concerned with God's will. Turn to the next chapter, chapter 7 and verse 17. If any man will do his will, he will know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Do you know, now we've really introduced a fascinating new element about how to know if doctrine is of God. I suggest most people have never considered how to know true doctrine from false based on this particular litmus test. If you are doing God's will in the other areas of your life, in all the other areas of your life, you will not be deceived doctrinally. I have learned that people get into doctrinal problems because they're not living the book. They're not following God's will in their life. They are not close to God. You want to know where false doctrine comes from? How it gets into people's heads? It's because they're not doing God's will. He that speaks of himself seeks his own glory. But he that seeks his glory that sent him, the same is true. And no unrighteousness is in him. There's no false conduct in him. So if you start with false conduct, it's going to lead to false doctrine. That's promise. You'll know right doctrine if you are doing God's will. Christ understood that. So we don't often talk about the fact that Christ was doctrinally sound. Now, I think everybody assumes and understands that he was. Of course, the reality is that he was. But we often talk about how he was sinless. But you know, Christ had a perfect understanding of right doctrine. And the reason he did is because he was sinless. The reason he did God's will on everything in his life. He was absolutely sinless. And that's why he spoke nothing but God's doctrine. Turn now to Matthew 26, 39. Christ, all through his life, followed God's will, all the way up to the absolute supreme test of whether he would do it. And he'd had 33 and a half years, a lifetime, or at least his lifetime, of practice for the greatest test of God's will he would ever face. Matthew 26 and verse 36. Then comes Jesus with them into a place called Gethsemane and said unto the disciples, sit you here while I go and pray yonder. That's the King James. Christ say yonder. No, that's, of course, that's English. Christ didn't speak English. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then said he to them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry you here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, I would have to tell you, that would be a pretty natural thought for somebody who was familiar with crucifixion and with the work of a lictor, who was one who beat with a cat of nine tails, in some cases, those who were going to be crucified, to pray, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But what kicked in was a lifelong pattern of what Christ had always followed toward God's will. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Yes, you can go to God in prayer and you can say, Father, I hope it's not your will. And if there's any way this is not your will, please make it clear. But you always in the end have to say, your will be done. It was not God's will to let that cup pass from Christ. But Christ sought at the very last minute, because of the horrible nature of what he was going to have to go through, to maybe see if it was. Maybe his humanity was coming out. But yet at the same time, he said, I want God's will. You can look at a lot of different verses, brethren. Galatians 1 and verse 4 makes plain it is God's will to deliver us from this world. You don't have to turn over there, but that is God's will. It is his will. You might turn to Ephesians 1, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5. Ephesians 1 and verse 5. God has predestinated us unto, it's hiathesia, the spirit of sonship, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. If you want to know why God has chosen you to be a son, it's because it's his will. It's the good pleasure of his will. It's what he wanted to do. You know, you do in life what you want to do. God does the same thing. Verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. God is willing that you and I know his will. There should be no mystery in it. Verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. You know, God counsels with himself. Do you think of God as counseling with himself? You know, one of the ways you can know the will of God, the Bible tells you, is in the multitude of counsel. Now, who's God going to go counsel with? Well, I suppose he counsels with the 24 elders. I can't find any other purpose for which God would have created them unless he wants to get their counsel. You say, well, what could beings who God created possibly be able to tell him? Well, you know, I ask my sons, my children, for counsel from time to time. I'm their father. I don't think that's particularly strange. I suspect that God asks Christ his counsel at times, but sometimes it may just simply be the counsel of his own will. God counsels with himself, perhaps. In the multitude of counsel, brethren, there's wisdom, there's safety, there's peace, and purposes are established. God says in a remarkable way, and I can't explain to you how it works, but if you go get a multitude of counsel, you will find in it, if you go into it properly, God's will. So says four different Proverbs from Solomon. Look at Proverbs 3. Let's go to the Proverbs for a moment. Proverbs 3 and verse 5. Let's look at some keys to knowing God's will. We've talked a lot about it, but let's look at some keys to knowing God's will, because the Bible says you ought to be able to prove it, or you should prove it. Therefore, how do you do that? Proverbs 3 and verse 5. Here's a big one. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. Okay, that's consistent with Romans 12. Doing God's will, one of the big keys is get yourself out of the way. Get yourself out of the way. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Don't try to keep God out of some of the areas or the rooms of your life. In everything you do, acknowledge God, and he shall direct your paths. God will show you his will, is another way of saying that. He will show you what to do. Get out of the way and trust him. Verse 7 ties it all together again. Be not wise in your own eyes. That's another way of saying, don't lean to your own understanding. Don't pretend that you have wisdom. Fear God and depart from evil. Don't sin. Get your own understanding and wisdom out of the way. Acknowledge God. There's four things right there. And of course, add, fear him. And he'll direct your paths. You'll know his will. You'll know exactly what he wants you to do. You'll be able to prove what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. The world has no idea the will of God. The world is charging along, 6 billion people, no idea what is it they're about to slam into in the very next few years. No idea what the will of God is. Many of whom probably have concluded, you can't know God's will from the devil's will, or where one's involved or the other's involved, or neither or both. The reality is you can. Turn to Titus 1. Turn to Titus 1. I've wrestled at times with what, God, what do you want me to do? I've said there's some things I've figured out. I'm not going to change doctrinally, period. I'm just not going to do it. I'm not going to bend for anybody. I have absolutely no intention of bending on doctrine at all. That much is certain. But you know, there's some other things that God may want me to do, want the restored church of God to do, may want all of us to do, that we do not yet know. Now, ministers are told something. I'll just read it to you publicly because it's in your Bible. There's no way we're going to get around it. Titus 1 and verse 6 talks about qualifications of elders, since the qualifications for an elder are written in your Bible and you can be aware of them, let me tell you one that I'd better be careful of. And so ought every other elder and minister of God. If any be blameless, verse 6, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, and so forth. Not self-willed. I remember in college sitting down and counseling with a man who was warning me about self-will. Most of us were warned in one way or another during our college training about seeking God's will. And he thought, well, I was self-willed, and he wanted me to know about it. And I think he was probably right on the matter that he was talking about. But the point is, a true minister of God cannot be self-willed. When facts change, a true minister, and any Christian in God's church, had better be willing to change with them. Had better be willing to change. If events redefine things, they had better be willing to take another look. One man, I mentioned, dropped out because he's angry that I'm temporarily not publishing Mr. Armstrong's literature. His conclusion is I lied. That was his conclusion. Now, this same man had written me many, many, many questions because when I first met him some months ago, I said, you can ask me any question you want. Anytime you want to ask questions, go right ahead. Well, I guess I became sorry I said that to him because every statement like that has a reasonable and natural limit. But he would just overwhelm me with emails and questions, strings of questions. And then anytime I would even suggest that maybe I didn't have time to answer all of his questions one by one, just this one person, he was right there ready to just tell me I'd lied when I said I would answer questions. No such thing as reasonable and natural limit. I tried to tell him, now, so-and-so, please try to recognize, what if hundreds of people all just ask me one question? You've asked me dozens. And sometimes he'd do it in letters, and sometimes he would do it in phone calls. And when I would show the least little please, maybe back off a little bit, I mean, his lips were just trembling, ready to call me a liar. Well, I knew sooner or later he was going to call me a liar. And he finally found the reason to do it, and that is because I said I was not going to publish Mr. Armstrong's literature. You know, this temporary decision. Now, here's the problem. Let me tell you an interesting thing. Facts change. Facts change. If the facts change, am I responsible for telling everyone the facts? You know, if I divulge all of the reasons why we're temporarily waiting to publish the literature, you know, our enemies listen to my sermons. If I put it in letters or I put it in a sermon, our enemies are monitoring our website. Believe me when I tell you that. I'm not going to discuss strategy publicly why I might take a certain approach any more than any other group of military officers fighting a war tell all the troops everything they're thinking about doing, whether they do it or don't. Everything is to be public. But the problem is we live in an age when people don't trust and they're suspicious. And if I don't tell everybody everything we're thinking about, presumably so that they can decide whether or not we're right or wrong, then I'm covering up. But if I tell all of the reasons why we're temporarily making that decision, now, I'm sorry, but you know what I'm going to say? Trust me on it. All right, now, if a father says, tomorrow I'm going to buy you a pony to his child, and the child is waiting for the pony, and on the way to buy the pony, the father is hit by a semi in his car and paralyzed, you know, that father isn't going to buy a pony. By one definition, the child could walk up to his father's bedside where he's paralyzed and say, you lied! You said you were going to buy a pony. Facts change. God's ministers cannot be self-willed. Now, I know the will of God on His law and His doctrine, and I will die before I bend on that. But some other things are matters of prudence or imprudence, wisdom or foolishness. What's wise or unwise, you see? Some people will only consider me God's servant if I am reckless and imprudent in a way that they agree with. Now, I have learned that if I was reckless and imprudent, the very people who said, go for it and be reckless and imprudent will be the first ones to sprint away like rabbits in a storm if that happened. Say, God isn't here. So I have to try to make decisions. And brethren, it's the end of the age. It's hard. I have to try to find God's will on matters. Now, I may make some exciting announcements. I've been mulling some things, only talked with my wife about them. There are some things that are coming clear. But I want to try to do God's will. I wrote a long letter yesterday. It's a form letter, and I'll read part of it to you so you can illustrate how some people will get offended. Dear interested reader, we have a lot of form letters. Most of you never see these form letters because we send them out under given circumstances. Thank you for your interest in the Restored Church of God. More particularly, thank you for your interest in my opinion on the subject matter about which you wrote to me. I'm sorry that I cannot answer your questions in the way that you wish. May I explain? A great many people write me asking that I read vast amounts of material that they are sending me. Then I'm often asked to comment on it, or tell me what you think of it, or do you think it is right, or some such thing. Some people even write me with the expectation that I must approve of what they've written, or they will be offended. I'm not suggesting that this is the case with you, but I'm merely telling you one of the additional difficulties I face in answering every question or paper that I receive. Actually, with such people, I am certain to offend them no matter what I do, because if they receive a letter such as this, they will most certainly be offended because I did not take the time to answer them personally when they feel I should have. As you might imagine, I have a staggering workload. Then I go through and I talk about it. Christ said in John, "Are there not 12 hours in a day?" More than any other time in my life, I've come to comprehend that there is a limit to how much I can do. This means that I have to make judgments in my workload with what I can and cannot get done. This means I must prioritize. I try to continually ask whether my time is currently being spent covering a large or small number of people, or even one, when I know that time will not permit me to help them all. What is the best use of my time in helping the most people? Therefore, I have had to accept that some things that are even important on an individual basis with people simply cannot get done no matter how hard I try. I deeply hope that this does not offend you. Now, sometimes people want me to answer them in emails, and I try to determine what is God's will. Should I take the time to answer them and pull myself away from other things? I'm trying to illustrate a point here because all of you understand that you have to make the same kind of decisions. And believe me, there are all kinds of people who send me their pet theories, their prophecy, their ideas on prophecies about this or that or the other, whether it's true or it's false or is this happening, and they want my opinion. But I can't do it. Now, there are some things that you have to make decisions in your life, prioritizing those decisions before you can go forward and decide to do it. You know, there are things you are going to have to decide in life, and you have to seek God's will, brethren, to know whether or not you should do it. Some things will come clear fast. Some things will not come clear fast. Mr. Armstrong would fast and seek God's will. Christ prayed seeking God's will. We are told to pray and seek God's will. We're told to depart from evil and seek it. We're told to stay humble in order to seek it. We're told to get rid of our own wisdom and our own understanding in order to seek it. We walk by faith and not by sight. How do you know? God will then direct your steps if you acknowledge Him in all your ways. You know it by faith. Look at a couple more Proverbs. Proverbs 16 and verse 9. I'll tell you, I have to be careful of being self-willed. So do you. All of us do. Proverbs 16 and verse 9. A man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps. You may sit down and come up with all kinds of ideas, all kinds of thoughts. You look up the Hebrew. It's fascinating. It says he weaves, he fabricates, he plots, he computes, he invents. Lots of people do that. But it's God who directs your steps, but only if you're seeking His will. Chapter 20 and verse 24. Believe me, I've seen a lot of people plot, compute, weave, invent, and you name it. And I've done it. You have too. Man's goings are of the Lord. How can a man then understand his own way? Proverbs 20 and verse 24. God will direct you and I. You can't figure yourself out. I love to listen to people who say, you know, I had to come to know myself. Well, now they may be talking about how they just overcame drugs or alcohol, or they came out of their third marriage, and you know, then they talk about how they just came to be comfortable with themselves. They came to know myself. I had to find myself like they were lost. I'm here to tell you that you can't understand your own way. Anybody tells you that they came to be comfortable with themselves. I've listened to actors and actresses and all kinds of people talk about how they went through life-changing experiences, and now they see themselves. They're happy with themselves. I'm at peace with myself. Baloney. They've conned themselves, because the only way you can be at peace with yourself is if God is leading your steps and mine. It's the only way. They may be a little more comfortable, a little more peaceful with themselves, maybe a little happier in some human way, but they've kidded themselves. Colossians 1 and verse 9. Here is God's will, brethren, regarding all of us. Colossians 1 and verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Is that your desire for yourself? It was Paul's desire for the Colossians, that they would literally be filled with the knowledge of God's will, and it would be merged with wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, that is a stunning verse. That's God's will for you. Is that your will for yourself? Colossians 4 and verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, salutes you, Paul wrote them, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. I hope we do this for one another. What do we labor for in prayer? That you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Let me tell you, brethren, you and I ought to be praying for one another that we will stand perfect and complete, doing the acceptable and good and, once again, perfect will of God. As Paul wrote to Rome, Ephesians 6 and verse 6, a few final verses. Ephesians 6 and verse 6. Servants, be obedient to them, verse 5, that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. The Greek means heartily. You know, you have to do God's will from the heart. Otherwise, it's just lip service. It's just plain lip service, maybe eye service. It's making sure that what you do serves the eyes of people who are watching you, rather than really doing the will of God from the heart. Turn to 1 John. Let's turn back to 1 John 2:17. Love not the world, verse 15, the things that are in it. Verse 16, for all that's in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world passes away in the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God abides forever. He abides absolutely forever. Chapter 5 and verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything in our prayers, according to his will, he hears us. Well, that's not strange. The very first instruction on prayer from Christ was we're always supposed to pray, your will be done. That should overshadow everything you do in your life. That you want it to be done as God's will. So that's another key. You have to want God's will. Now we'll turn to 1 Peter, starting in chapter 2, and look at some verses that will define the real test, the tougher test for whether or not we will always follow the will of God. Let's start in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15. It says plainly, for so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. We obviously have to follow the will of God in all things, but here is another way we do it, through well-doing. People will attack and accuse us, but if they see wonderful good works that evidence Christianity and the right way in our conduct and in our words and in our beliefs, then it kind of shuts them up. It puts them to silence. They may make foolish charges against us, but it's the well-doing, the living Christianity that is the will of God. Now for the real test. Because sometimes that well-doing will create its own problems
that isn't just putting to silence the ignorance of foolish men. You see it in the next chapter, chapter 3, verse 17. For it is better, if the will of God be so, and sometimes it is, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, and so forth. Sometimes that well-doing will put to silence the ignorance of people who don't know what they're talking about, but sometimes it means we have to suffer because we've done God's will. Oh, it'll always be wonderful if doing God's will never meant suffering. If I could stand up here and say to you, you do God's will and you're going to sail through life. That is going to put you in a cocoon of safety and peace. You'll never suffer for having done what's right. But brethren, that isn't true for us any more than it was true for Jesus Christ, who never did anything wrong, whose whole life was defined by well-doing, and he suffered terribly for it. So sometimes you have to be prepared to do the will of God when it will seem like that brought problems for you and terrible difficulty, when you might have thought humanly it would bring peace and good results for you. That's the test. Will you do God's will when you know you are walking straight into the eye of a persecution storm? Consider that when you really want to seek God's will in everything that you do. Look at chapter 4 and verse 13. Because sometimes the reward for doing God's will after we suffer short-term for it is a reward that comes long-term. Notice verse 13. Chapter 4. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. There's that word again. That when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, because of the well-doing that we were doing and living, happy are you. And even if we're suffering, we're still supposed to be happy, though it may not feel all that good. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you, the verse continues. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Of course, we're not to ever suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. And sometimes, brethren, we have to take that approach when the well-doing brings suffering short-term. Acts 22. Acts chapter 22. Of course, Paul was on trial eventually for what was his life. Verse 12, we'll pick it up. And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. In the same hour I looked up upon him, and he said, The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will, and see that just one, and should hear the voice of his mouth. What an inspiring thing that God would say to you, as was made clear to Paul, that God wants us to know his will, that we've been chosen to know his will. You know what, brethren, that's exactly what has happened. You've been called and told you're supposed to know his will. Don't settle for anything less in your life. Don't settle for not knowing God's will. Two final verses. Two final verses. Two of the most inspiring verses on the subject of the will of God to conclude with. Matthew 7 and verse 21. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have not we prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name, and in your name done many wonderful works? Well, maybe they did, maybe they didn't. Let's assume they did. That is not sufficient to say that you did the will of God. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. And then comes the instruction about building your house on a rock, which is doing Christ's words. You do Christ's words, you have done the will of God. Let me just say that again. You do Christ's words. You have done the will of God. Finally, Hebrews 10. We've already been there once. We'll go back and conclude there. Hebrews 10, later in the chapter. God doesn't care whether you wear a red dress or a blue dress. God doesn't care whether you drive a Chevy or a Ford. If God does not express His will on a matter, He has none. Sometime I'm going to give a sermon on all the things we do not know about Christ. You have to wait until I give it to you. We're going to cover all the kinds of things the Bible does not tell us about Him. And you're going to find there's a whole world of things about the life of Christ, the interests, the values, the preferences, the choices, the things that Christ did that we know nothing about because they do not involve the will of God. That said, let's conclude in Hebrews 10 and verse 36. Verse 35, cast not away therefore your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. You ought to pursue God's kingdom confidently. You tell yourself, nothing is going to stop me. Don't ever let anybody steal that confidence because it will reward you greatly. So says that verse. For you have need of patience that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. The kingdom is not here yet. You ought to confidently know that if you have done God's will and you patiently wait, you'll receive the promise. For yet a little while, and that's all it'll be, brethren. People ask me, how many years do you think we have left? Well, I like to speculate once in a while, but believe me, that's all it is. There's one man I talked to who about 22 months ago, I told him, well, I think maybe we've got 10 years. I'm telling you, he fails to see me, but what he doesn't count down the months. Told me yesterday, 8 years and 2 months. It's 22 months ago. We laugh. You know, he's kidding about it. But whatever time it is, it's a little while before Christ returns. And he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Brethren, know God's will. You can, you know. Know God's will. Then ask Him for the strength to fully want to do it. Then ask Him for the strength to in fact do it. And then after you have done it, patiently wait. Confidently, patiently wait. Because you have great recompense of reward awaiting you after you do. We've talked about a lot of things that brings you to know God's will. Well, one of them is you have to want it. And you even have to ask for God's strength. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says, you even have to ask for God's strength to give you the will to want to know His will. And then, of course, to follow it.